Let us hear the word of God as we turn to the Gospel according to John. John chapter 20, reading from the first verse. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. We read earlier in our service one of the Gospel accounts of the empty tomb, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in churches across the world, of course, today, the accounts in the different Gospels will be read. And yet it has become a commonplace, not only among scholars, but among many people, to dismiss the Gospel records of the empty tomb as fiction and fabrication. Yes, it's nice to think about resurrection, and it speaks to us about the resurrection of the human spirit and how noble and uplifting that is. But to take seriously the idea that the body of Jesus actually rose from the dead and left the tomb, well, who in the 21st century takes something like that seriously? It's said to be an invention of the disciples, the gospel writers, designed to confer honour on their dead leader. Well, Jesus was dead and they loved him and they'd respected him. What better way to express your respect than to make up a story about him still being alive and risen in triumph? And so, dressed up in various religious ways, that'll be the message that'll go forth from many pulpits today. We even, not that many years ago, had the idea of resurrection written off by the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, as a conjuring trick with old bones. Not something that any educated person nowadays would take seriously. Fascinating to find the current Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, has written a massive scholarly tome in defence of the historicity of the resurrection. Interesting how things have turned around in that regard. The common view of the resurrection and the empty tomb accounts is simply this, that first of all, it didn't happen, and secondly, doesn't matter whether it did or not. It's a nice story, but Doesn't matter whether it happened or not, just Christianity is still the same. It's a message of moral uplift and be kind to everyone, and you don't need a risen Jesus for that. Except, of course, that isn't biblical Christianity. And the empty tomb is one of the consistent elements in the apostolic preaching of the gospel. You don't find Paul and the other apostles relegating the empty tomb to a secondary role in the gospel. Every time they preached the gospel, they preached the empty tomb, the risen Christ. That was essential to the gospel that they proclaimed. People may say it did not happen. The apostles proclaimed that it did happen. And we might on another occasion think of why the resurrection is the only credible explanation for the empty tomb. There is no other explanation that stands up. The apostles also demonstrated that for them the resurrection and the empty tomb are of the utmost importance. Contrary to ideas that it doesn't really matter whether Jesus really rose or not, the apostles were convinced that it was essential that Jesus rose from the dead. And the empty tomb is a key element of the Christian faith. And so we want to think for a time today about the significance of the empty tomb. The significance of the empty tomb. Why is this a key element of the Christian faith? Why does it matter so much that the tomb was empty and Jesus was risen? There are many things we could say about its significance. But we want to look at two in particular that lie at the very heart of our faith and hope. The scriptures show us, first of all, that the empty tomb confirms Christ's identity. It confirms Christ's identity. We know from the Gospels that Jesus made great claims as to who he was and what he had come to do. How do we know that those claims were credible? How do we know that they were true? People can claim anything. They claim all sorts of things. How do we know that the claims of Jesus were true, that we should trust them, that we should trust him? Well, we think first of all of the who of his claims. Who was he? And the resurrection plays a fundamental role in confirming that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We find this, for example, at the very beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul is setting out the fundamentals of the gospel that he shared with the believers in Rome. In Romans 1 and verse 4, we're told that Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. There in Romans 1:4, we are told precisely the role of the resurrection in confirming Christ's claims as to who he was. He is the Son of God, the one who is equal with the Father in being and power and glory and every other attribute. We know he was who he claimed to be because the tomb was empty. The Father, you see, vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. That's what was taking place when the tomb was empty. The Father declared that this is my beloved Son. There's the empty tomb to prove what he is saying. You see, a Jesus who is still in a tomb somewhere in Israel is of no use to us as a Savior or a Lord. No use whatsoever. Indeed, if the body of Jesus is lying in a tomb somewhere today, then he has deceived us. Indeed, he might very well have deceived himself as to his true identity. And what he said in the gospel records is nothing but a tissue of lies. A dead Jesus is a deceiver. He's not worth a moment of our attention. That's why the empty tomb is so crucial in confirming his identity. A Jesus who's still dead is no Savior. He's no Son of God. He's someone we should have nothing to do with. We find the same truth in the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 and verse 24, Peter tells the listening crowds, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The idea of Jesus continuing under the power of death, Peter says, is unthinkable, given who he was. Peter emphasizes there in that sermon on the day of Pentecost the importance of Christ's resurrection. He sees it prophesied in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm 16. There Peter, under the inspiration and the direction of the Holy Spirit, shows us that Psalm 16 speaks of Christ's resurrection and his triumph. And Peter goes on in that sermon to speak of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus as the crowning vindication of him as God and Savior. He goes on in verse 36 of Acts 2 to say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, and in the crowd were people no doubt involved in the crucifixion, this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now Peter's not saying that Jesus received these offices as Lord and Christ the day he rose from the dead. No. He was Lord and Christ during his earthly ministry. But the resurrection revealed that he was truly Lord and Christ. Anyone who understood what was going on would recognize this one who has left the tomb, who has overcome death, truly is Lord and Christ. So the empty tomb confirms Christ's identity. An unresurrected Christ is not worthy of any further attention. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we should simply go home and close the door, because there's no reason for us to be meeting here. We're simply going through an empty ritual. But Christ has risen from the dead. And he is Lord and Christ. He is precisely who he claimed to be. And therefore we continue to meet. The empty tomb confirms Christ's identity. But then secondly, we see that the empty tomb confirms Christ's victory. It confirms Christ's victory. We've already thought of the who of Jesus' claims. Who was he? The empty tomb confirms his identity. But now we think of the what. What did he come to do? What was his mission? What task was he charged with fulfilling? Not only does the resurrection vindicate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also vindicates his work. How can we be sure that Jesus really accomplished what he said he was going to do? He came with a mission. Mentions that many times in the Gospels. There's that sense of compulsion resting on him until he has fulfilled his mission. But how do we know that he was successful? How do we know that he achieved the great things that he said he was going to do? Many people have claimed to do great things, and yet the reality was empty. Could it be the case with Jesus of Nazareth that he boasted of doing great things, of being Savior, of delivering men and women from sin, and yet he didn't really? How can we be sure? Again, it lies at the very heart of our Christian faith. How do we know that he accomplished the task that he came to accomplish? The resurrection provides the confirmation that we need. What has Christ accomplished? What was the goal of his ministry on earth? We can describe his accomplishment in terms of a comprehensive victory. That's the best way in which to understand the work of Christ in all of its richness. Comprehensive victory. And the empty tomb confirms that victory. The Bible shows us there are three elements in the victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has won. And as we look at each of these elements in his victory, they will help us to understand something of the breadth and height and depth of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It confirms Christ's victory, first of all, over sin. His victory over sin. And I often in the Gospels, Jesus told us that the purpose of his death on the cross was to provide deliverance from sin. The shedding of his blood was to make atonement for the sins of his people, to pay for their guilt, for their law breaking, for their disobedience to God. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains the work of Christ in these words: God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that glorious transaction that took place at Calvary. Christ was made to be sin for us. The whole burden of our guilt and our law-breaking was laid upon him. He took it willingly upon himself. And the result is that for all who put their trust in him, we are made the very righteousness of God. The forgiveness of sin could not be more complete than that. And that is how Jesus understood the work that he would perform at the cross. He tells his disciples in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's that idea of a ransom, a payment to set free those who are in bondage to sin, that takes us to the core of Calvary. Christ paid a ransom when he was made to be sin for us. But how could we know that that ransom had been accepted? Perhaps the ransom was offered. Perhaps the blood was shed, but something was lacking. It wasn't sufficient. It wasn't accepted by God. How can we be sure? This is our eternal welfare resting upon this. And it is the resurrection that provides the necessary proof. We can be sure that the ransom that Jesus paid by the shedding of his blood has been accepted because the tomb was empty. And the Apostle Paul goes on to make that clear in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious chapter about the resurrection. And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." There's the consequence of Christ not being raised. We would still be in our sins. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no cleansing. There would be no salvation. Couldn't be clearer, could it, than that? No resurrection means no forgiveness. No salvation. If Christ had not risen from the dead, we would be compelled to conclude that salvation had not been accomplished, that the price of redemption had not been paid, or it had not been accepted, one or the other. It would scarcely matter. There would be no hope for us. That's why the apostles preached the empty tomb as part of the gospel. Because without it, there isn't a gospel. There is no forgiveness to offer sinners. There is no salvation. There's no point believing in a dead Jesus who's still in the tomb. It confirms his victory over sin. And Paul puts it, in a sense, more theologically in Romans 4, verse 25. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Raised to life for our justification. What does Paul mean? He's telling us that the resurrection of the Savior assures believers that we are indeed righteous in God's sight. We are justified through faith in the risen Savior. We are righteous in the sight of God. How can we be sure? Because the tomb was empty. It confirms his victory over sin. And immediately it shows us why this is so important in the proclamation of the gospel. No resurrection, no forgiveness, no gospel. That's one element in the victory of Christ. And that's perhaps the one that we think of most often. But there is far, far more involved in the victory that he has won. And we see, secondly, that his resurrection confirms his victory over Satan. His victory over Satan. What is the first gospel promise? If I were to ask you that, what verse would you quote? Would you go back to the book of Genesis? Because that is how far back you would have to go. The first gospel promise is Genesis 3 and verse 15, part of God's sentence on the serpent, on Satan. And there in that promise, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is the first gospel promise, the promise of a Savior, a deliverer. By the decree of God, there is warfare that will be carried on throughout history between the unbelieving offspring of Satan and the believing line of redeemed sinners. Redeemed by God's grace, because we all start out as the seed of the serpent, as fallen sinners. By God's grace, sinners are being saved out of that fallen seed of the serpent. And there is war between believer and unbeliever down through history. Until God says, a day will come when two opponents confront each other, as it were in single combat. Satan and Christ. And there is the culmination of that warfare towards which the promise of Genesis 3:15 is looking. The confrontation of Satan and Christ. Christ ultimately is the seed of the woman, as he's the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:16 tells us. They faced each other at the cross, at Calvary. There is the ultimate battle between Satan and Christ, the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the cross, far from being a defeat, marks the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan. And how does he win that victory? How does Christ defeat Satan at Calvary? Well, it's linked to what we have already said about sin. Because it is sin that gives Satan his grasp upon sinners, his claim upon fallen men and women. And Christ has borne the penalty for the sins of all his people. He's taken the punishment, the guilt, and has provided salvation for all who will ever trust in him. Calvary marks the victory of Christ over Satan. And there the Savior has provided liberation for the captives who are held in bondage by Satan. There's freedom for the vast multitude of those who will put their trust in Christ. At Calvary, the head of the serpent was crushed. It was at a cost. The suffering of our Savior is depicted there in Genesis 3 as the serpent striking him on the heel. The pain of snake bite, no doubt, is severe. And Christ suffered to provide salvation. But he crushed the head of the serpent. He's won the victory over Satan. And so he sets the captives free. He provides true liberation. And Jesus knew that that is what was going to take place. He understood the cross as a victory over Satan. Listen to what he says in John 12, shortly before he went to the cross. Verse 31, the Savior says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." There's the language of victory, of triumph over the prince of this world. And Jesus knew that the cross would mark the crushing of the head of Satan. The empty tomb declares that Satan is a defeated enemy, though he still has a measure of power that God allows him. He is defeated. And even the remnants of his power one day will be wrenched from him as he's cast into the lake of fire. To use the Savior's language in Matthew 12, Jesus has bound the strong man, Satan, and now is plundering his possessions. As one after another, sinners are set free from the bondage and the dominion of Satan and are brought into the kingdom of God, into the joy of salvation. The strong man has been bound, and Christ is setting the prisoners free. The empty tomb confirms Christ's victory over sin. It confirms his victory over Satan. The third element of his glorious work, finally, it confirms his victory over death. Confirms his victory over death. Now we know how Scripture describes the entrance of death into God's good creation. There was no death plan for Eden. But as Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, sin entered the world by one man, and death through sin. And so death is passed upon all men because all sinned. Or again, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is why death is present in what was a perfect creation. Death is an intruder, and it is sin that makes death such a fearful prospect, because in their heart of hearts, people know that they are passing into the presence of a judge, where they will give account. It's part of being made in the image of God. They cannot expunge that awareness of accountability to God. And whatever else they may fear, death, the pain, the suffering, the indignity, ultimately it is a fear of standing before the judge of all the earth that makes death a fearful thing. When Christ was on the cross, as we have already said, he made atonement for the sins of his people. And so he has dealt with the problem of death. Death in all of its senses. We are by nature spiritually dead. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are dead in transgressions and sins. We are spiritually dead. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood, has paid the price for our salvation. And he makes us alive spiritually. Right at that point of conversion, we pass from death to life. And so we have the wonderful description of the position of Christians in Ephesians 2:5, where we are told that God has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We have been made alive. And as Jesus puts it in John 5:24, whoever trusts in him has, not will have, has eternal life. He has crossed over from death to life. And if you are trusting in Christ today, that is your experience. You have already crossed over from death to life. You are alive in Christ. And the empty tomb confirms the reality of that victory over spiritual death. You are alive through a living Savior. He has dealt with spiritual death. But he has also dealt with physical death. Because sin has brought the death of the body into God's good creation. Here is a benefit of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that his people would experience at the last day. Already we are made alive spiritually. And we have the certainty that at the last day we will be made alive bodily. Our Christian hope is not just the salvation of our souls. It is also the salvation of our bodies. Our full Christian hope embraces resurrection. As Jesus has risen from the dead, so all who belong to Jesus will also rise with him at the last day. As Paul says in Philippians 3:21, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. All that the body of the risen Christ was will be reflected in our resurrection bodies at the last day when we share in his glory. The empty tomb confirms Christ's victory over death. The death of the soul that's overcome here and now. The death of the body that will be overcome at the last resurrection day when Christ appears in triumph. And we will be like him, John says, because we will see him as he is. And then our salvation will be complete. That is the prospect that lies ahead of every Christian. When you put your trust in Christ, you are made alive with him. And you will share in the resurrection at the last day. And that's why Paul can write at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 with such confidence. He's thought of the resurrection of Christ. And he's thought of how believers will rise with the Savior. So Paul can issue the challenge, where, O death, is your sting? Where is it? It no longer has a sting for the Christian. Because he says the strength of death is sin. And sin has been defeated in the risen Christ. And so Paul can say in verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory in and through a crucified and risen and victorious Saviour. It is a comprehensive victory, is it not? A victory over sin. The price has been paid. A victory over Satan. The serpent's head has been crushed. A victory over death. We are made alive in Christ. And we will rise to share His glory at the last day. The empty tomb is not some peripheral issue, some secondary matter that we can believe or not believe as we choose. It is part, an essential part of the gospel. If the body of Christ is still in the tomb, there's no salvation. There's no hope. There's no Christian faith. But Christ has risen from the dead. He is the first fruits of all His people who will rise to share His triumph. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.